So we're gonna just quickly run through the little bit that I covered in this new outline last week, just to kind of get our minds back on the same page, and then we'll cover new material, and hopefully we'll finish this outline today. Let's pray, and then let's get started. Father, in Jesus' name, teach us these marvelous truths, and the only way that's going to happen is if your Spirit does so. And so, Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, please guide us into all truth. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been many weeks now talking about heaven and hell. We're on heaven. And, you know, it's always difficult to teach on heaven, though it's a blast to do so, because we don't want to say things that we can't prove, and we don't want to draw so many extrapolations that eventually you say, well, I don't know, man, a lot of this is just anecdotal, and he's making up stuff. And I don't want to do that. At the same time, the Bible really does say a lot more about heaven than we think it does, like most subjects, whether it's angels or demons or hell or heaven. A lot of people say, well, the Bible doesn't say much about that. Actually, we've seen now over the many months that we've been at this, no, the Bible actually says a lot about these things. It's either we read right over the top of it because we assume we know what we're about to read, and we just, you know, we do that all the time. That's why it's very difficult to proofread your own writing, because you assume you know what you meant to say and you don't see what you actually said. I mean, it's just, and we read the Bible sometimes the same way. So we skip over stuff that we think well, I know what this is. I'll just read over real quick. And the truth is, we don't know. And then other times, it's scattered throughout Scripture, and we have to kind of piece things together to be able to pull it together. So we're now to the point where we're talking about what God has planned for this earth. We hear so much today about man-made global climate change. It used to be, global cooling. Then it was global warming. Neither one of those panned out. So now it's just climate change. And that way everything works because it's climate change, no matter what it is. If it's too dry, it's climate change. If it's too wet, it's climate change. Too hot, climate change. Too cold, climate change. Right? I mean, so see, they finally landed on something they can always be right about. But the bottom line is these people do not have a biblical worldview. Of course, most of them are not even believers, but they're really guilty of practicing witchcraft. Now, see, we don't realize that ultimately what witchcraft is, as at its base level, is the worship of the elements. That's what witchcraft really is. And it's what Romans 1 says, worshiped creation more than the Creator. And that's really what earth worship is all about. It's ancient witchcraft, worship of the elements instead of God. And so we don't want to make that mistake. And they're all worried about us destroying the earth. And I read Scripture and find out that it's God who takes care of that. It's not us. God's the one who wipes out a third of the fresh water. God's the one who wipes out a third of the population. It's God who does these things through his judgments during the Great Tribulation. A mini preview of that was Egypt, when God brought all of those miracle judgments on Egypt. Those were kind of a preview of the Great Tribulation, really, when you compare the two. So the earth's going to hold out. It's going to last until God's done with it, because, you know, like I've always said, I've read the last chapter of the book. I know how the story ends. And when God's finished with the earth, he's going to do something with it, but it's not destroy it. And I think that's the important thing that we need to get. So there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. Now, we find this in scriptures like Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." We're going to come back to that. "Then I, John, saw the holy city." Well, we just studied about the capital last week and the week before. That's what this holy city is, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's just beautiful. And it rests on this new earth. So there's going to be a new earth. I read this quote to you last week, but I think it's good to revisit it. This is old John R. Rice, if any of you remember him. He said, "This world is only an anteroom," which is a room outside the main room of the next. "This short life is incidental compared with eternity. This world is not home to the Christian. Here we are only sojourners, what we'd say strangers, temporary dwellers in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven, Our treasure should be in heaven. Our thoughts should dwell lovingly and longingly on that sweet home of the departed saints, of our Savior, and of our Heavenly Father. He's right. Now, the only caveat that I would add to this, and John would have probably agreed with me, is that doesn't mean that you need to neglect your citizenship in Oklahoma and the United States. You have dual citizenship. In fact, we have tri-citizenship. Most people don't get it. They say, well, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. Actually, you're a citizen of your state, and your state is a part of a union of states called these United States of America. And we've got to revisit and relearn those truths, because we see ourselves now as a monolith, and we overlook the states, and that's how the federal government is now running over us, because we've lost the firewall of each state and its own borders, its own state constitution, and all of that. So I don't want to neglect the citizenship that you have here. We have a responsibility. I often quote Daniel Webster at this point, where he said that what makes men good Christians also makes them good citizens. And I often tell crowds that we're pretty lousy citizens these days, just to be honest with you. I'm talking about we Christians, which means, if Daniel Webster's right, if you make you good Christian, makes you a good citizen, we're lousy citizens. I guess that goes backwards then, we're lousy Christians. And I think that's actually right. I think if we don't have one foot in this world and trying to be salt and light, we're really kind of lousy ambassadors. See, we're ambassadors from heaven. We're ambassadors of Christ here on temporary mission assignment. And it's our job to be salt and light. And remember, Jesus said, salt of the earth, light of the world, not salt of the church, light of the church. That's very important that we remember that. But having said that, we're focused on heaven because I think Christians' deficient understanding of heaven kind of diffuses our anticipation for the future, because we figure heaven's better than hell, but it doesn't seem all that great to me. So I'm going to look forward to it only in that I don't want to go to hell, but the truth is, heaven is so far beyond wonderful of anything that we can possibly imagine, that if we could really sink our teeth into what heaven is going to be, what our future is going to be, we wouldn't look forward to it with dread, in that we figure this life is better, but when we die, we don't want to go to hell, so I guess we'll go to heaven where we float around and play harps and all that kind of stuff, as we've talked before. And so we have a pretty flimsy view. So first of all, we went into the new outline last week at the last of the class, and we established the fact that the Bible says there's a new world coming. It was the philosopher Thomas More, if you remember, 15th, 16th century, who's accredited with being the one to first popularize the term utopia. We hear a lot about utopia. Communists are constantly talking about a utopia. And, you know, that kind of makes sense, because since they're not going to heaven, this is the best they're going to get. So this is why they so focus on this world and trying to establish a utopia. But interestingly enough, utopia is a compound word which literally is two words, no place. So utopia is no place. Now that really is Bug Tussle, Oklahoma, and if you ever go there, you'll know what I'm talking about. And you know, I've said that before. And some of you think, well, there's no such place as Bug Tussle. There actually is. It's right outside of Poto, Oklahoma. Now you'll never know you were there if you go there, but there is a Bug Tussle, Oklahoma. So utopia literally means no place. Now what in the world then are these Marxists trying to accomplish? No place. Ultimately, what utopia really is a pipe dream. You cannot establish on this earth what these utopian socialists or communists like Marx and Engels have always preached. And the reason why that's important, none of us care that much about that, except that that's now happening in America, and we have Marxists right here in our own government, and they're trying to establish a utopia just like the Marxist of old from Russia. And the problem is they can't pull it off. David Jeremiah has written a pretty good book on heaven that I would recommend, entitled Revealing the Mysteries of Heaven. And on page 197, I didn't mean to fast forward that. On page 197, I'll get that eventually. My computer doesn't want to display it. So let's go now and see. Yeah, on page 197, he says this. Despite the most earnest efforts, no one has ever been able to bring about utopia on earth or to reproduce the Garden of Eden on this planet. The scourge of sin is too deeply ingrained in human hearts. And, as the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So there's never going to be this so-called utopia, and that's why literally the word means no place, because there is no place. You're never going to be able to make earth this utopia that all of these social justice warriors talk about. And I think Adrian Rogers probably said it best, and you've heard me say this a number of times, but he used to decry these people that all they want to do is feed the hungry and clothe the naked and house the homeless. Now, we ought to help people that are hungry and don't have all the vital needs of clothing and shelter, and we ought to have a heart for that. But that's not ultimately what the gospel is. Unfortunately, in most churches today, they preach a social gospel. It's more about doing free health clinics, and I think those are a great idea, by the way, but it's almost as if they've allowed things like free health clinics and free food pantries and clothing centers to take the place of the gospel. And so Adrian used to always say, even if you could feed every hungry person, clothe every naked person, and house every homeless person, all you would have accomplished is making a better place to go to hell from. Because he's exactly right. Ultimately, this world will never produce this utopia that everyone wants. And the quicker we get to that and embrace that concept, the quicker we can then leap forward into what it is that God wants us to do. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 8, and I don't want to spend too much time on this now because at the end of the lesson I want to come back here. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul deals with this, and he says that creation has been cursed. We are living on a cursed planet. And this is often, we verbalize this as Murphy's Law. We've talked about that before. If anything can go wrong, it will. And that doesn't have to necessarily be a pessimistic view. We do live on a cursed planet, and everything is kind of working against us. And actually, in it working against us, it's to our benefit. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? And a lot of people always say, well, why does God let all this happen? Actually, the reason God lets all this happen is for our benefit. If you go back to Genesis 3, and we will here in just a moment, God said, Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever meditated on that? The curse is for my benefit. It doesn't just mean because of you, certainly because of him, but it means more than that. I've cursed the ground for your sake. What? Well, God has cursed the ground for Adam's sake because it is a constant reminder that this world is no longer our home. We have sinned. And if God were to perpetuate life on this planet like we all want him to, this would be a living, operating hell. Because, see, it's cursed by sin. And this is one of the reasons that God has cursed the ground, and why thorns and thistles come up, and why the earth works against us, and why our bodies deteriorate as we age, and we look into the mirror, and every morning we say, that can't be right. There's something wrong with this mirror, right? And I'm going to get a new mirror. So you go buy a new mirror, it's clearer, and it's worse. I mean, you know, I tell people when they're filming me, get the camera slightly out of focus, please. It's going to make for a much better picture, you know. So this thing is cursed, but it's cursed for our sake. Because, see, it's a constant reminder that there's got to be a better world. And there is a better world, and that's what we're reading about. So Paul is saying this in Romans 8. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. But this is what Jesus was talking about in his model prayer. And by the way, I think in the model prayer, it was not probably the Lord's intention that we memorize it and pray it like we do. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I don't think that's what he intended. Now, I don't know, and it's okay if you pray the Lord's Prayer. I think what this is an outline. I think that's what this is. I think Jesus is giving us an outline to pray. And Paul, I was thinking about this when you were preaching a while ago. You were talking about the whole thing of loving one another and forgiving one another, the whole deal. Well, one of the things he puts into this prayer is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus lists the key things that we need to be focused on in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which I often prefer to call the Lord's outline for prayer. And he's focusing on the things that we need to focus on. And notice early on in the prayer, he tells us, you know, Lord, your will be done, not our will. But then he says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there is a short-term and long-term meaning to that. One, we should try our very best to be as godlike as we can here, and to create, and Paul's preaching on it this morning. If you weren't in the early service, you'll hear a really good sermon on creating a little slice of heaven here on this earth in the second service, because he's going to preach the same thing. I would think he's going to preach the same thing. And so the short-term goal is to create a slice of heaven here. But it'll never be heaven. And we just must understand that, and we just have to accept that, and we have to embrace it. And unfortunately, most church folks never figure that out, and so they just fight with each other all the time, and then they get so angry at one another, they either split the thing and call it missions and go start another church, or they say, God has told me that I need to go to this other church. And of course, they always pull the God card, because then nobody can argue with them. So you can't say, well, no, he didn't. Well, I don't know. And a lot of times when people have come to me as a pastor and have said, God told me that I need to leave this church and go to another one, under my breath I said, thank you, God. Thank you. But I know that he didn't tell them that, see, because that's just the cheap way out. See, what they're really saying is, I'm a knucklehead, and I've fought with people here until I just can't take it anymore, so I'm going to go somewhere and start the process all over again and mess up another church. That's basically what they're doing, see? So we're never going to have a perfect world, and we always accept it. You're not going to find a perfect church. If you've been looking for one, you're never going to find it. So stop looking. Just light somewhere where they preach and teach the truth and slug it out. I mean, just kind of make it work, because that's what we have to do. But then there's a long-term part to this little piece of this prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, assuming that we're never going to quite pull that off, was Jesus just asking us to pray a pipe dream? No, because this is actually going to happen eventually. God's will is going to be done on this earth just like it's done in heaven. And that's what we're talking about here in this new earth and this new heaven. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, the writer of Hebrews, most likely Paul, is talking about that all of the Old Testament believers, and you might could even throw in some of the early New Testament believers in this list. Now, of course, all of the Christians from all ages died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't born again or they weren't saved, but they saw them far off. Now, this is primarily referring to the Old Testament believers, okay? But, you know, to a degree, this is true for all of us. You know, I was just in Tulsa Friday night to speak at the Liberty Center, and I think if Bruce was alive, he would not mind me saying this at all. It was my first time to go back there since Bruce DeLay died and went to be with the Lord. And it was kind of a tough thing for me, because Bruce was a good friend and still is, but I'm talking about was as in on this earth. And it was the first time back there, and it's kind of tough. And you know, I thought about Bruce and what I perceived to be an untimely death. Now, in the end, God knows the number of our days, and I can't possibly believe that something as important as our departure date is accidental or coincidental. I have to believe that for the believer, God is intimately involved in our departure date. But it looks like to me it was premature. But anyway, regardless, Bruce had a vision for that Liberty Center, and working with Black Robe, the Black Robe ministry, and working with Paul and me, and just was probably a far stronger believer in the Black Robe presentation that I do than I am. He believed in it stronger than I do. And I thought to myself, you know, Bruce never got to finish the goal. He never saw it, and it's not there yet, but he saw it. He saw it afar off. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. We all live in a world where we never quite get there. Paul has often jokingly said that what needs to be chiseled on his tombstone is almost. And when they do that, I'm going to go later and say, a good preacher. I am just the meanest friend you'll ever have in this world. But you know, you're never going to quite get there. You're just not. And so the writer of Hebrews is talking about that. But they're looking for a country, see? They desire, verse 16, they desire a better country, a heavenly country. Well, this is the country that they're desiring. So Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, of old, the psalmist says, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. Now notice this next phrase, you will change them and they will be changed. Now, that's an important thing to remember, because sometimes we erroneously believe that the Lord's going to destroy the earth. And I don't believe that's what he's going to do. He's going to change them. And I'll explain what I mean about that in just a second. If you go to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. See, this is hand in glove with the Old Testament. So when Andy Stanley says, throw away your Old Testaments, well, he's throwing away the same truths that are in the New Testament. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Well, that isn't true now. It's the opposite. It's a trouble spot. Has been for centuries. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Well, not now. And joy in my people. Well, the Israelites, and then, of course, those of us who are believers and have been grafted in, there's trouble and turmoil. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So obviously, a big change is coming. And then chapter 66 of Isaiah, verses 22 through 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Notice the terminology that he's using here, from one Sabbath to another, from one new moon to another. Boy, it seems like it's a whole lot like what we're familiar with now. And I believe it seems like because it is. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He's re-quoting Isaiah. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old. So see, he's quoting the same passage of Scripture over and over and over. So the Bible tells us that there is a new world coming. So don't let the global climate change people alarm you. I mean, we ought to be the best stewards of God's creation we can be, but don't let them scare you. Everything's cool. God's got this under control. It's ultimately going to be okay. So when will this new world come to be? Well, Paul and I, as most of you know, are dispensational premillennialists. Now, by the way, I want you to know that I'm not a dispensational premillennialist simply because Dr. Schofield says to be. A lot of people throw cheap shots at Dr. Schofield, C.I. Schofield, and throw rocks and say, well, you know, there wasn't any of this until Schofield came along. Well, what about Calvin? I guess there was no belief in predestination and hyper election and all that, which I don't embrace, by the way, before Calvin. No, he's just the one that popularized it. He's the one whose name is attached to it, but there have been people who've been teaching what Calvin taught before Calvin. So I'm not a premillennialist because Schofield dreamed it up. In fact, I find that Paul was a premillennialist. I find that Jesus was a premillennialist. I find some of the other apostles teaching what appears to me to be premillennialism. Now, I realize that there are all kinds of views of end time prophecy. I get that. And I know that there's a lot of them that are considered orthodox, but they can't all be right. Right? So, you know, you've got all millennialists, you have post-millennialists, you have preterists, you have all these different, and then you've got people like Paul and me that are pre-millennialists, and then you have some that are mid-tribulation millennialists or rapturists, and then you have some who believe the rapture. There's every kind of flavor. And most of these people are sincere Christians, and many of them Bible scholars. So it's kind of like the debate between hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism and those of us kind of somewhere in between. We're never going to probably settle that to everybody's satisfaction until the Lord comes back and he can do it. He'll settle the thing and he'll work it all out. I just figure when the rapture happens, I hope that I can look over at some amillennialists and go like that as we're going up. In fact, I'm going to try to push them back down if I can as we're going up. Hey, you're going early here, buddy. You don't go to later, you know. But I'm a premillennialist. So how I teach prophecy is always going to be, unless the Lord gives me a burning bush moment and I say, "Ooh, man, I was wrong on that." I'm going to teach premillennialism. So the way that I see it all mapped out in the book of Revelation is that chapter 4, you kind of have the symbolic rapture of the church at the beginning of the Great Tribulation that's covered in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And then in Revelation 19, you have the second coming of Christ. And then in chapter 20, you have him setting up a millennium. We only call it a millennium because that's the Greek for 1,000 years. It's 1,000-year reign on this earth. And then you have what we call the final judgment of the unsaved, or sometimes called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then you have what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, this deconstruction. Notice it's the word deconstruction, not destruction. I'll come back to that in a moment. Deconstruction and reconstruction of creation. And then you have in Revelation 21 through 22, the new heaven and the new earth. So that's when the new heaven and the new earth is going to come to be. After the millennium, after the Lord has deconstructed everything he constructed, described in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then he's going to reconstruct it. And that's when this is going to happen. Old W.A. Criswell, who was a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas for decades, in a message in 1984 called The New Creation, said it like this: God someday shall purge this earth and this universe of all its sin and unrighteousness and darkness and death. It will be dissolved in a fervent heat. The elements shall return to their primordial form, and that whole creation of God shall be burned with fire. Now, he's quoting from 2 Peter. And notice it says 2 Peter 8. That's 2 Peter 3. So that's just a typo. It shall be cleansed. It shall be purged. Everything that is wrong and everything that is transgressing and sinful shall be taken out of it. And then he went on to say, then shall come to pass this ultimate and final revelation described for us in the 21st chapter, and he's talking about Revelation 21. Out of this purged mass of God's creative work, he will reshape, he will remake, he will recreate all of the heavens and this earth. There will be no destruction of what God has made. It is a renewal. It is a renaissance. It is a regeneration. It is a recreation. I think he's exactly right. I think it fits every type. And so for years as a Christian, I kind of presumed that when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements will melt with fervent heat and everything's going to be burned up, that everything's going to be destroyed. I really have rethought that whole thing. I don't think that's what Peter... I mean, he's saying that, and definitely that's going to happen. But I saw it as a destruction. It is not a destruction. It is a deconstruction. Now, if we go back to our three laws of thermodynamics, that actually makes sense. If those laws are right, and we think they are, then really nothing is ever totally destroyed. It just changes forms. It could go from a solid to a liquid to a gas. It can go from material to energy. But then it can be reconverted from energy back into material or to substance. So there is this conservation of everything in creation. I'm not a scientist. I don't even claim to be one. But I can read those laws and kind of understand them. And so what the laws of thermodynamics teach us, among many things, is that really nothing ever goes away. Actually, the Bible teaches that. And I think that's very, very important. So then that begs the question, well, why a recreation then? Why would God do this? Well, first of all, because it's a resurrection. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but I think this is exactly what God is going to do. The earth is going to die and be resurrected just like we will. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Remember when Jesus said that a grain of wheat cannot spring forth with life until it what? Is planted in the ground and dies. And then life comes out of death. Now you say, well, is that the way God wants it? No, but that's the sin principle and the redemption principle overlaying the sin principle. See, sin brings death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. So you've got both working together, and thank God that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See, Scripture always tells us that life wins out. So here's what's going to happen to the earth. The same thing is going to happen to your body. Same thing. You say, well, what if I'm alive when the rapture comes? Same thing. See, here's what's going to happen. If you and I don't make it to the rapture of the church, we're going to die. Our good friend Bruce died just a few months ago. But he's alive and well with the Lord, been gathered to God's people, and is conscious, and as I read Scripture, is enjoying precursors to eternity. And who knows what that's all about, except the Bible does give us some hints. But he's alive, but his body isn't. So his body is now actually deteriorating, no matter how hard we try to preserve it with embalming and all that. Eventually, the body will go back to the base elements. But God says that he's going to resurrect that body at the resurrection. And not only will believers be resurrected, but as we've already seen in other lessons, unbelievers will be resurrected. And they'll have bodies that will last forever, only they're going to last forever in the lake of fire. Now, just think of that. You get a resurrection body, so you can live in it forever, and you think, wow, this is a pretty good deal, only to have it thrown into the lake of fire. See, what a contradiction sin is. It's a contradiction of everything God wants for Adam and his sons and daughters. But see, unless you're adopted into God's family, you can't be a part of God's forever family. So the whole deal is my body's going to die eventually one day. And you say, well, what if you're in the rapture generation? Well, then my body will be transformed, but the same thing happens. My old physical body goes through the same transformation. God recreates it into what we call a glorified body, a heavenly body. Paul says there's an earthly body, there's a heavenly body, and we could not experience the greatness of heaven and eternity in these physical bodies because our hearts would blow up. Our heads would explode. We couldn't take it in. That's why the writers who are allowed to see it different times either tell us they're not allowed to tell you, or when they try to tell you, it doesn't make total sense because they can't verbalize it. You can't verbalize it. Now, I haven't been there, but I can trust what God has said about it to be able to articulate it. So here's what's going to happen then. Your body's going to be resurrected, and it's going to be a literal body. Please do not think of Casper the ghost, soul, and spirit entities forever. That's not what it's going to be. We've already talked about that previously, but just get it down plain and straight. You are going to have a physical, tangible, glorified body forever, and it's going to be a lot like this one, but just way better. That's what God's going to do. God intended for Adam and Eve and their descendants to live forever in a physical body, and that is going to be fulfilled because of Jesus. Sin ends that, Jesus fixes it. Just simple as that. That's the gospel. Well, the earth's going to go through the same thing. Because, see, the earth was actually submitted to this curse. We just saw it a while ago in Romans 8. Well, just like my body is going to be resurrected, this earth's going to go through the same thing. It's going to go through a death and then a resurrection. So the elements that make up your body, God's going to recall someday. and he's going to reconstitute them into a glorified yet very tangible body. And of course, always the standard is Jesus' resurrection body. And if you go through and you read about what Jesus was able to do in those some 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, he was able to do everything he'd ever been able to do before and more. So he could eat, he ate in a glorified body, he could be touched. His glorified body had scars. Now, I would assume that those scars are a little different than the ones we have. Probably the scars that we've accumulated just by being goofballs and idiots and all that kind of stuff. Those won't be on the glorified body. His scar. But notice that body was able to bear scars. See how similar? And yet those are, of course, glorious scars. And he told Thomas, here, touch them if you have to touch. Well, you can't touch a soul or a ghost. He wasn't either one of those. So the earth will go through the same thing. And then secondly, there's going to be a recreation because it denies the devil of what he wants. The devil wants to destroy. You remember the Bible says, calls him a thief, and he says the thief or the devil comes for just a few reasons: to kill, to steal, and to do what? Destroy. And there's nothing that the devil wants to do more than to destroy what God has made. Now you remember, once God is finished with creation, what does he say after he makes man on day six? This is very good. Every day he'd said, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then finally, when he crowns it with man made in God's image, he says, whoo, now this is very good. And then the devil swoops in and tries to destroy it all. Well, if the earth is going to be destroyed, isn't it almost like the devil kind of gets a little victory? I mean, he can actually pull it off. He so marred God's original creation that God had to destroy it. Now, I know sometimes when we use the word destroy, we use it in a different way. For instance, the Bible says that the earth during Noah's day was destroyed. But we know it wasn't literally destroyed. But the world they had known was destroyed. The whole system was wiped out. But the earth itself still hung around. It looked different, but it was still here, and it's been sustaining life ever since. Well, I believe it's the same way. So it denies Satan of his ultimate desire. Randy Alcorn is a pretty good Bible teacher, and he wrote a book about heaven entitled Heaven. And on page 100, he says this: God doesn't throw away his handiwork and start from scratch. Instead, he uses the same canvas to repair and make more beautiful the painting marred by the vandal. The vandal, Satan, doesn't get the satisfaction of destroying his rival's masterpiece. On the contrary, God makes an even greater masterpiece out of what his enemy sought to destroy. I think that's what's going to happen to the earth. Now, he's going to do it with fire, and he's going to deconstruct it, but all of it's still there, just like your body. If you die and you go to heaven, your body will decay, but he's going to bring it back. He's going to reanimate that very body. So I read a story one time that's supposedly true that illustrates what I'm trying to say. There were some men sitting in an outdoor cafe, and they're drinking coffee. And someone walks by, and as this man is about to take a drink of coffee, this person runs into their elbow, and you know what happens. The coffee just goes everywhere, and it splattered up against this wall. It was kind of white, and boy, that coffee just, you know, stood. It was just awful, and the guy was just apologetic to the cafe owner and just, I'm so sorry, and I you know, this was an accident. But one of his friends that was there at the table visiting with him was an artist. And the friend jumped up and apparently had means of something to use and took that coffee splatter on the wall and proceeded to turn it into an incredibly beautiful work of art. I think this is exactly what God is going to do to the earth. It's what he's going to do to you. It's what he's doing to you now. And I think this is exactly what will happen to the earth. God is going to take what the vandal, the thief, the killer, the destroyer, Satan, intended to do, and he's just going to repaint the picture. He's going to redo the canvas, and he's going to reanimate everything. So that brings us to number four, and we're basically out of time. So I think what we're going to do is we're just going to stop there at number four, And I'll have a new outline for you next time. We'll finish that number four. So just hang on to it, because we're going to talk about, well, what will this earth look like? Because there's going to be some big changes, just like big changes that are coming to your body when God resurrects you, and yet you'll still be you. Same thing with the earth. Big changes are coming, but it's still going to be the earth. And so we'll talk next week. What is this new earth going to look like? What will that look like? Because it's going to be pretty cool, and you certainly wouldn't want to miss it. And I think it's important for us to understand what Scripture teaches. So let's just hang on there. I hate to stop with the last point, but there's some number of things in that point that we need to cover, and we'll never get it done even in 3 or 4 minutes. So let's just hold it there. Hang on to that outline, and I'll have a new one for you next week, but we'll finish that one up, okay? All right. Well, God bless you for being here today. I hope you enjoy the class. I sure enjoy teaching it, and this is an incredible subject. So hopefully it's helpful to you and kind of gives you greater hope for the future. Let's just call it quits there, time out, and we'll pick it up. God bless you. You're dismissed.